As we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, let's open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17 again. We want to go off a bit on a tangent, though, this morning. Set off on that tangent by a verse here in Matthew 17 in regard to faith. The American writer Thomas Paine once said, "These are times that try men's souls." Now, he had the late 1700s in mind, but he might just as well have been speaking of today. We too, at the beginning of the 21st century here in South Africa, live in times that try the soul. We live in a time when the importance of faith is very clear to all of us. When your job, for example, might not exist tomorrow, you need faith to trust in God's provision for you and your family. When your country is perhaps being tortured by leaders that you find hard to respect, you need faith to remind you that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When your family is being attacked by all of the little nagging, nipping problems of life, you need faith to keep striving to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It takes faith to preach the one-way gospel in a culture of anything goes. It takes faith to serve the Lord in the church when there may not be obvious immediate return for the sacrifices made. It takes faith to forgive. It takes faith for church leaders to plan ministry and lead the church. It takes faith for followers to follow. It takes faith to face death. It takes faith to face life. Everything in the Christian life requires faith. Spiritual eyes seeing God and His plan and submitting to it. Now, if faith is such an underlying factor in the Christian life, and it certainly is, then the most devastating thing that could happen to us would be to have weak faith or little faith. Little faith will make you doubt your salvation. It will make you live in fear. Weak faith can lead to worry, depression, anger, spiritual and emotional instability of all kinds. Little faith makes churches and individual Christians ineffective in their service for Christ. In short, little faith is devastating for the church. A group of people that the Apostle Paul said were to be characterized by faith, hope, and love. Now, this matter of little faith has come to our attention because of our text in Matthew 17. Remember that while Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine disciples had been confronted by a desperate father. The man's son was cruelly demon-possessed, and he hoped that Jesus or his followers would be able to free his son. The disciples had been given the power to cast out demons in chapter 10, and so they expected success in this situation as well, but they failed. When Jesus returned, he cast out the demon with a word and nothing more. The embarrassed disciples were left a bit puzzled as to their failure. It's recounted for us in verse 19 of Matthew 17. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Now, this was not the first time that Jesus had commented on the microscopic nature of their faith. For example, in Matthew 8, the terrified disciples are found huddled in the bottom of a fishing boat while the waves broke over them and the sleeping Jesus. Before he rebuked the storm, you remember, Jesus rebuked their fears and their little faith. Matthew 8, 24. "And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith?' He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." In chapter 14 of Matthew, it was the same song, second verse. This time, Jesus wasn't with them, but they were again caught in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. And you remember, Jesus came walking across the waves. Peter, you recall, hopped out and joined Jesus out on the water. Peter's faith, however, was whipped away by the wind, and he began to sink. Jesus' rebuke was for Peter, and no doubt for the 10 who stayed in the boat as well, right? Chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus had come, and Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. In chapter 6, verse 30, in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples were wondering where their next meal might come from, their next set of clothes. You see, following Jesus wasn't exactly like going to a five-star restaurant or being in a fashion show, right? Food and new clothing to replace your worn-out garments could be hard to find for itinerant preachers. Rather than baby their fears, though, Jesus drew the sword of conviction and ran them through with it. He said, "If God clothes the grass of the field with flowers of silk and blossoms of satin, then don't you think that He'll take care of you, you men of little faith?" Little faith was a plaguing problem for the disciples. It made them slaves of fear. It made them doubt God's ability to help or God's concern for their daily needs. In chapter 17, their little faith, as we saw, even hindered their effectiveness in ministry. Little faith was a serious, serious problem. Now, that is especially clear, however, when you contrast their paramecium-sized faith with the rhino-sized faith of other people in the Gospels. Think of several of them. When faced with a convulsing, foaming, demon-infested boy in chapter 17, the disciples doubted Jesus' power. They doubted whether Jesus could cast the demon out. Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 8 again, you'll see a situation where there was someone who didn't doubt Jesus' power. You'll see not small faith, but great faith. Chapter 8, verse 5. "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him, saying, Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This Gentile centurion's faith was kind of like a jumbo jet while the disciples were flying a two-seat Cessna. The centurion had confidence in Jesus' power, a confidence which the disciples couldn't even begin to match, although they had seen far more of Jesus' miracles. Well, besides confidence in Jesus' power, the disciples also lacked faith in Jesus' compassion. In chapter 15, turn there, Matthew chapter 15. In chapter 15, you find the Canaanite woman who had to push her faith in Jesus' compassion around in a wheelbarrow, while the disciples carried theirs in a thimble. Verse 22 of Matthew 15. "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, Send her away, for she's shouting after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." A common Jewish way of referring to Gentiles. She said, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, your faith is great. This woman might have been a Gentile dog, but she was as relentless as a pit bull, wasn't she? She believed in Jesus' compassion, and she simply wasn't going to let go. Even if she were, as it were, a dog begging for a crumb from the table, she knew, she was convinced that Jesus' heart was too soft to say no. Jesus looked at her amazement and commended her great faith. There in verse 28, O woman, your faith is great. You see, you might be tempted as you read the Gospels to look past the disciples' little faith, excusing it as mere growing pains in Christ, kind of the natural process that needed to be gone through. You might look at it and excuse it until, that is, you contrast it with the mega faith of the centurion and the Canaanite woman. And you realize then that there indeed was something wrong. This little faith was devastating. Others trusted in Jesus' provision, in Jesus' power, in Jesus' pity. His own disciples didn't. Little faith caused them to live in worry about daily needs, to live in fear of deadly disasters, stripped their service for Christ of power and effectiveness. Little faith is a serious problem. In fact, Jesus pointed out to the disciples that there was no need for them to stand in a puddle of faith when they could, in fact, swim in the pool of faith that was open to them. Matthew 17, verse 19 and 20. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. And nothing shall be impossible for you." Now, it seems evident as you read verse 20 that Jesus is speaking figuratively here. Nobody in the history of Christianity has ever literally moved a mountain without a backhoe and a dump truck, right? Now, just as a side point, according to Zechariah 14, Jesus will in fact do that when he returns to Jerusalem at his second coming. It says there that he'll step onto the Mount of Olives and the mountain will split in half. Half of it will move to the north and half of it will move to the south. But other than that, no mountain moving is recorded in the Bible or anywhere else. And it's no surprise because it's obvious that Jesus is speaking parabolically in a figure of speech here. It says, if you have faith like a tiny mustard seed, God will move gigantic mountains for you. And that means God will do the impossible, whatever the impossible is at that moment. And that's in fact what the end of the verse says. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Strong faith in God's provision, power, and pity is the starting point for a peaceful and powerful Christian life. It is the starting point for a God-pleasing life as well. It's important that we have not little faith, but great faith. Why? Because it is faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." It's no wonder that after Jesus' rebukes of their little faith, the disciples in Luke 17:5 begged Jesus, "Increase our faith." They wanted, in fact, to please God. Now, as I studied this text last week, I realized that we might be as susceptible to little faith as the disciples were. You, me, all of us. We might worry about the provision of daily food and clothing. We might fear for our lives in a dark night when we feel that God is sleeping or is somehow not around. We might find that we are ineffective in spreading the kingdom of Christ because our faith is wobbly and timid. And with that in mind, then, I thought that it would be good for us, helpful for us, to look at an antidote for weak faith. If we are to be the light of the world, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we need a constant supply of the oil of faith coming up into our hearts so that we can burn like a lamp. The question is, how do we get strong faith? How do we get strong faith? It is possible for faith to grow and to flourish. And understand, as I talk about faith, you know this, that I'm not in any way referring to what some do today and faith is some sort of mechanism by which you manipulate or manage God, that if you somehow have this belief, God has to do what you want. That is not a biblical view of faith. We might address that a bit next Sunday, but just so you're clear on that as we begin. Faith is not something by which we manipulate God and get Him to do what we want, as if we repeat the same or the words enough and believe strongly enough that somehow God has to do what we want. That's not faith. Faith is submission, right? Not telling God what to do. But the question we want to address as we look at faith and trust is, well, how do we get strong faith then? Well, it is possible for faith, for trust, for convinced belief in the power and pity and compassion of God, it is possible for that to grow and flourish, for it to become bold and muscular and powerful. Just look, for example, at the disciples pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. The difference in their faith is like one of the before and after pictures in a weightlifting magazine, isn't it? I mean, their faith after Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is gigantic. It's huge. You say, okay, what pill did they take? What program can we follow as believers? What can we do so that we will have the bulging muscles of faith that they had in Acts 2? Now, it is possible for a church, a young church like ours, to grow dramatically in faith. Let me show you an example of that in 1 Thessalonians as we get going here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. They're a great example of growing in faith. According to Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica for somewhere between 3 weeks and about 3 months when he planted that church. Persecution required him to flee Thessalonica. Eventually, Paul ended up in Athens, you remember, but his heart was still with the fledgling church in Thessalonica. What was Paul especially concerned about? Their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Well, when Timothy got there, he in fact found the church of Thessalonica, that the lamp of their faith was burning brightly. Notice then how Paul wrote to them a bit later in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Persecution had the Thessalonians doing faith push-ups every day, and it showed. Their faith had greatly enlarged over the course of time. Now you step back and say, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want? If it is impossible to please God without faith, then we want great faith. We want gigantic faith. We want faith like one of those dump trucks that they use in the coal mines, you know? You seen one of those? That's what we want to use to carry around our faith in. But, you know, even if our thimbleful of faith becomes a cupful of faith, God will be delighted. God loves when we employ His gift of faith. So how do we go about it? Well, to discover that's going to be our ambition for the next week or two or perhaps three. We'll see how it goes. Let's begin with a preliminary question as we think about how we would want to grow in faith as the Thessalonian church did, as the disciples obviously needed to do in Matthew 17. How do we grow in faith? First thing we need to ask is a question, what is faith? Right? We need to ask, what is faith? If we want to strengthen our faith, it's logical to figure out what it is. What are you trying to strengthen, right? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin. Here we find the most simple biblical definition of faith. It doesn't say all about faith that can be said, but that's fine. We're not going to try to make this a theological treatise and exhaust every avenue on the topic of faith. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a very useful summary of faith. The churches to which the letter of Hebrews was written were persecuted churches. They were churches worn down by the battle of living for Christ among antagonistic neighbors. Some of them had been imprisoned for their faith, according to chapter 10. Others had lost all their possessions. They were Christians with their eyes downcast, with their eyes focused on the pains and the tribulations of earth. They were walking with their heads bent, looking down at the dirt at their feet rather than up at Christ. Their minds weren't set above. Their spiritual eyesight had dimmed. In that context, the author of this letter reminded them what faith, in fact, is. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance. Some of your translations read substance. That's good as well. Mentioned that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, these believers were shrinking back, according to the end of chapter 10, stumbling, walking, looking right at their feet, as I said, rather than looking ahead to the heavenly city. They were seeing only what their physical eyes saw. They had lost sight of their eternal hope. They were losing confidence in God. In that context, the author reminded them what Christianity at its very heart, in fact, is. It is faith. It is confidence in God. It is assurance, a certain conviction that there are things that are true and remain true even if we can't see them. Even if our circumstances battle against those things, we know that they are true. Faith, as one commentator said, is a supernatural certainty about the truth of the gospel and the reliability of Christ. That's a good definition. It is a supernatural certainty, a God-given certainty about the truth of the gospel and the reliability of Christ. King James here in Hebrews 11 once reads, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." That's actually a pretty good translation as well. Faith makes the promise hoped for so real that it's as if it were present as a physical substance. Faith in heaven means that you can hear the music of heaven when you read the scripture. Faith in Christ means that you can, as it were, reach out and you can feel his presence there, almost touch him as if he were there, because you are so confident, so certain of his presence. You can see, touch, and feel God's promises as if they are already there. That's the idea. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Speaking of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, it said, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance." That's faith. It's not here yet. The promises haven't been fulfilled yet completely. But you know what? We see them coming with the eyes of faith. Faith is a God-given strong assurance that God's promises are real. So real, you welcome them before they are even completely fulfilled. It's as if you can reach out and touch them. For example, when I tell my wife that I'm going to take her out for dinner, that happens about once every 10 years or so, when I tell her that I'm going to take her out for dinner, she lives the whole week with anticipation, a certain expectation that's so strong it's as if we're already at the restaurant. Right? She can taste the steak on Tuesday even if we don't go to the restaurant till Friday. Right? Faith is that kind of assurance. It is the substance, I can already taste its certainty, of things hoped for. Now, besides saying that faith is a God-given assurance, Hebrews 11:1 also said that faith is a God-given conviction or certainty. This makes it even stronger. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Oftentimes, it is conviction in spite of what you see around you, right? You know that God is good in spite of the difficulties that you face. There is a conviction that is unshakable and certain. Faith is an inner belief. A conviction, a certainty that the gospel is true and that God keeps his promises, that God cares for his people. Now, as we think about the topic of faith, we could look at it this way. Christians' faith in God has perhaps two aspects to it. There are different ways to divide it up. We'll use this simple one. Faith has two aspects to it. There's an initiation of that faith, and that's salvation, right? And then there's a continuation of that faith the rest of your Christian life. At salvation, one verse, Ephesians 2, turn there. At salvation, God gives the gift of faith. He injects faith, belief, into our minds. He gives us what we would never have in and of ourselves. Faith. He makes the requirement of belief for salvation and then gives us what is required. He is truly a gracious God. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And that, all of it, the grace, the saving, the faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not the result of works that no one should boast. So a settled inner confidence in God's promise to forgive is a part of God's gift of salvation. Right? Now, that was true all the time in the Scripture. Salvation was by grace through faith, God's gift. Salvation was always initiated by His gift of faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was true in the Old Testament, it was true in the Gospels. Jesus preached in Mark 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Devotion to Christ began with initiation, or was initiated with faith. Faith was the means of salvation in Acts and the epistles as well. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Right? Faith has an initial aspect to it, a starting point, a beginning point. It is the God-given belief which is salvation. Now, faith also has a continuing aspect to it as well. The same faith we're given at salvation flows through the rest of our Christian life. When the disciples begged Jesus, "Increase our faith," in Luke 17:5, they didn't mean increase our salvation. When Paul said that the Thessalonians' faith had greatly enlarged, he wasn't talking about their conversion. Faith or trust in God and His promises starts at salvation, but that same faith continues for the whole of the Christian life. It is what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." There is a continuing aspect to God's gift of faith. Now, it is this continuing belief, assurance, and trust in God's power and pity and promises that we want to focus on building. We want to build up. We want to strengthen. We want to take God's gift and strengthen it. We don't want to have the little faith of the disciples. We want a calm, settled, convinced certainty in the pity or compassion, in the power and promises of God. Say, okay, how do we go about it? How do we strengthen our ongoing day-to-day trust in God's power, compassion, and promises? Let's look at two ways this morning. Next week we'll add a number more. Two this morning. Number one, first way to go about strengthening our faith, submit to God's Spirit, or to use Paul's term, walk by the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 offers the Christian two different life options. Really, only one is an option, one is not an option at all. You either walk by the Spirit or you walk by the flesh, but walking by the flesh simply isn't even an option for the believer. We must walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say," writes Paul, "walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, the flesh is our human weakness and sinful desires. It's man apart from divine assistance. In this theological context, it didn't refer to physical body. Flesh referred to your humanness apart from God's help. It is, I'm sad to say, the condition in which we live far too often. We do what we do with no active conscious sense of dependence on God. We try to get through the day on the basis of our strength, our competence, our steamroller mentality. Abandon, said Paul, the dependence on self, and consciously walk through your day depending on the Spirit of God. Now, why is that important in regard to faith? Well, look at verse 22. The Spirit is, in fact, the faith producer. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness." Most of our versions read faithfulness, but this is actually a Greek word for faith. There was another word which primarily meant faithfulness and was used regularly in the New Testament. And so it seems that perhaps what Paul in fact is driving at here is that the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life as you walk through your day depending on Him will in fact be confident trust in God. confident trust in God. Now, we could go back and forth this morning and debate whether this passage should read faith or faithfulness and probably not settle the issue. But there can be no doubt that the Spirit is the producer of faith, right? The Spirit is the producer of faith. And as we've mentioned already, the most obvious evidence of that was the reception of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that turned the fearful disciples into bold, preach-or-die kind of apostles, right? To have a stronger daily trust in God, we must first realize that faith is in fact not self-generated. We're going to work on strengthening our faith, building our faith, but it is not something that in and of ourselves we kind of work ourselves up to faith. It is Spirit-given. It's a gift from God, and that's true at salvation. It's true ongoing as well. And so we must then learn to depend on the Spirit of God all through life. We must exit the train of depending on self, walk across the station to the other side, and climb on the train of submission to God's Spirit. Flesh walkers won't ever have strong faith. They depend on themselves, their power, their competence, their ability. It is those who depend on God's Spirit, minute by minute, day by day, consciously, it is they that will have great faith. Because he, in fact, is the producer of faith. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. So, that's the first way that we can go about starting to build our faith so that we will have great faith. We need to put on a mindset of a conscious dependence on God, moment by moment, day by day. The Spirit is the faith producer. Now, that leads us to a second way that we can strengthen our faith. Confidence in God's pity, power, and promises starts with depending on the Spirit. Here's a second very practical way to beef up little faith. Learn more about God. Learn more about God and His character. Set yourself on a course of study. His goal is to learn about God's character and God's attributes. Now you say, why is that important? Why is that important? Theologians are supposed to study God's character. Preachers are supposed to study the attributes of God. But I'm just a normal kind of everyday sort of Christian. Why should I study something like the character and the attributes of God? Because Christian faith is always faith in. It is not faith in faith as a manipulation tool by which you get God to do what you want. It is faith in a person, capital P. Right? Christian faith is faith in God. It is faith in Christ. And here is a very simple fact. The more you know about a person's trustworthiness, the more you trust him. Isn't that true? The more you know about a person's trustworthiness, the more you trust that person. For example, you start a job as a manager in a new office, or it's at least new to you, you're not familiar with the team that is working under you yet. Yet on your very first day, there is a critical analysis of a business opportunity that must be done. If it is not done well, your business will suffer significantly, you'll get fired. With fear and trembling, you assign the task to Joe, one of your subordinates. It's fear and trembling because you don't know whether he can do the job. Now, imagine that 2 years have passed. By now, you know all of your subordinates very well. Their skills, their diligence, their insight, or lack thereof. After 2 years of working beside Joe every day, you know him to be an excellent analyst with penetrating insight and a diligent work ethic. You now give him that same make-or-break project without hesitation. Why? Because you know he's good at his job. You know that Joe can be counted on to give a top-notch effort. He'll be thoughtful, he'll be cautious, he'll be insightful. The more you know about a person's trustworthy character, the more trust you will have in him. Here's another illustration. When a young lady marries a man, she is dedicating her life to him. something that any male should still be amazed at, no longer how long you've been married. Now, this young lady doesn't want to dedicate her entire earthly existence to just any man, right? She wants it to be a man that she can trust to consider her, take care of her, and love her. Now, in our culture, we have a trust-building time called dating. We don't always use it well, but we have it. That trust-building time is there to allow a young lady to get to know this man and assess his trustworthiness. What's the point? If you have little faith, if you are having trouble trusting God, maybe you need to date God for a while, if I can say it that way. You need to set yourself on a study of God and His Word to find out, in fact, whether He is trustworthy or not. Greater knowledge of God's character builds our faith in Him. You see, theology is important. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for professional theologians that write big books that nobody ever reads. Theology is important to you because it is very simply the study of who God is. And you will not have great faith unless you know that that God is trustworthy. We need to get to know Him. We need to get to know who He is so we can in fact trust Him. You see, there's a reason that most of the boldest and bravest heroes of church history, from the apostles on, there's a reason most of them were great theologians as well. You run through the names, you know, Luther, Calvin, Athanasius, all those guys, right? Their heroic faith was simply a lived-out application of the character of God that they'd spent their whole life studying. They had come to love and trust that God because they knew from the Scripture the nature of that God. There's a reason that theologians are the heroes of church history. Knowing God will, in fact, build your faith. It's inevitable. Now, let's look at an example of this in Scripture. Turn all the way back in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. If you find Psalms and then Job and get Ezra and Nehemiah in there. And just before that, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 20. I want to show you an example of this learning about God tactic in order to build your faith and trust in Him. Here's the context. King Jehoshaphat of Judah was rallying his army to fight against an invasion from Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Well, he gives the standard pre-battle pep talk to the soldiers in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. It says, "They arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said," here's the speech, "Listen to me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed. Trust the Word of God. Trust God Himself." That's the summary of Jehoshaphat's pre-battle pep talk. You say, okay, well, is he just going to give them the talk? Or is he going to encourage his people to trust God? Will he simply say, do it, or will he do something to help them? Jehoshaphat was smart enough to realize that the people needed not only to be told, trust God, but then they needed to be reminded of the character of the God that they were to trust. Look at verse 21. "And when he had consulted with the people," speech is over, "he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.'" What is that? It's an introduction to the God they are to trust. Jehoshaphat tells them, trust God, and then he steps back and says, let me remind you who that God is, in fact, that I'm calling you to trust. And he has them march up and down in front of the soldiers singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Well, what was God's loving kindness? You remember, that's my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. God's chesed was His covenant-keeping faithfulness. It was His unbreakable love commitment. That commitment to Israel was an everlasting commitment. And so after Jehoshaphat told the people to trust God, he has singers walk up and down in front of the ranks of the army singing, God's unbreakable love is everlasting. Jehoshaphat told his people to trust God, and then he taught them who that God was. Well, we need that just as much as Jehoshaphat's shock troops did. Faith can be built. It can be increased. How? By learning more about God's character as the one we have faith in. When's the last time you studied the attributes of God? I'm going to give you some books when we're done here that are in the church library that you can use to do this. When's the last time you studied the attributes of God? When you just paged through the scripture to find out again how great your God is. See, the better you know God, the more assured you are of His compassion, His power, and His promises. Much of the Bible is dedicated to nothing but this task. Look at a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a great one. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Much of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is dedicated to reminding God's people of His character, His great faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know this, says Moses. You have to know this, be convinced of this, be certain of this. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenants. How faithful is He? He keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, there it is, His unbreakable love, to a thousandth generation. God's promise of unbreakable love for His people, Moses says it's good for a thousand generations. Now, the Psalms refer to a typical length of life of about 70 to 80 years in Moses' day. That means God's promises are good for at least 80,000 years. The expiration date stamped on it on the shelf, you pull it off, you look at it, there it is, you're at pick and pay. God's faithfulness, 80,000 years. Well, it's only been 4,000 years since Abraham. And so that means we have still 76,000 years before we have to worry about God's faithfulness going off. In fact, if you look at the Psalms, Psalm 136, you'll see that it's a lot more than 80,000 years. Psalm 136, easiest psalm in the Bible to memorize. You'll see why when we read it. Psalm 136 extends the unbreakable devotion and love of God beyond 80,000 years. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness. It's His unbreakable love. It's everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness. It's everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is, you guessed it, everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His unbreakable love is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His unfailing love never fails. It's everlasting. Get the message? The more you learn of God, the more you realize you can trust Him. You worried about the future? Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10 says God can tell you the end of a matter before it starts. Worried whether God will have compassion on you? Go ask the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Or you could even turn, of all places, to Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, you remember? It tells us that God's compassions never fail. They are new every single morning of our lives, tailor-made for that day's needs.
fearful, doubting, turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Fearful, doubting, not sure whether your ship will make it through the storm and home to port. Not sure whether you'll have a paycheck at the end of the month. Hebrews 13:5. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What do you put in the replacement of trusting in money? For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. The disciples struggled with little faith, weak faith. They didn't have to, and in fact, neither do we. People of strong faith aren't superheroes. They're not some special category of Christian that the rest of us can kind of never get into. They're some special category. They're just people who are continually learning, continually reminding themselves of the God in whom they have placed their faith. He knows the future. He knows your future. His mercy is perfectly planned each morning to get you through that day. His unbreakable love, it's everlasting. It has a half-life longer than uranium-238. It just never goes away. There's not a particle of his being that would even know how to forsake the one that he has chosen to love. And so how do you grow in faith? First, you walk by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit in conscious daily dependence on him, the faith producer. And second, you study God all the time. You study his character. You study his attributes. And when you do, you can't help but come to trust him. That's how you begin to build your faith. But there's more to it. Besides walking by the Spirit and studying God's character, we're going to find out next week that we need to study God's actions. Our faith, for it to grow, we need to uproot the other things that we might be tempted to trust in instead of God. Must encourage one another to greater faith. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. And we must follow the examples of faith. That's dealt with here in Hebrews 13. And this might surprise you. We must follow the example of Jesus' faith. He is always our example. But those principles, God willing, we'll see next time. For now, you can set yourself this week on a course of study. You're, of course, reading Proverbs, right? Because you know we're studying that in the evening. But you can also do some reading in God's character. Find out who the God you trust really is. And in fact, your faith in him will grow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to think this morning of you and your character. How great you are. How wonderful you are. Lord, so much more we could say, and maybe we should say it as we study this issue on the greatness of the character of our God, how we have been failing in our faith because we have not studied you, because we've not clung to you, because we have not embraced you. We have learned other things. We have had time to read the newspapers and find out what our investments are doing. We have had time to surf on the internet and to read emails and to do all these other things. We have not had the time to build our faith by knowing and loving you. How tragic. Lord, grant us discipline. Grant us discipline this week to think of you day by day. To think of you and the greatness of your character, to remind that we serve the God of the universe and how great he is in power and how great he is in compassion. Lord, we can trust you. You've proven it over and over in all the pages of history over thousands of years in the Scripture. You've proven it in our very lives. And so we come this morning to trust you. Build our faith as we know you better, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.